We were having a great time at the coffee house, as was mentioned already. There was a little dispute that was going on with a couple who was talking about who should be getting the coffee ready in the morning, whether it's the husband or the wife that should get the coffee pot going in the morning and get that coffee ready. And the husband was saying, well, I think it's the wife's job to do that. And the wife kept saying, no, I think it's the husband's job and it's biblical. And the husband's like, well, where can you show me in the Bible that it's biblical? And the wife went to Hebrews and said, he brews. So, husbands. It's good coffee. All right. I didn't brew that. That's why it's good. So we're in Hebrews chapter 2. And as we're going through the book of Hebrews once more, we are reminded that we're looking at the greatness of Jesus. That Jesus is indeed better than all. And the writer of Hebrews, who we don't know entirely concretely who wrote the book of Hebrews, but we do know that the one that was writing this book of Hebrews was writing to a Hebrew audience. He was writing to the Jews. And what was happening was that many of the Jews were, you know, turning to Christ. And it was a new thing for them in this day. You know, all they had known was the law of Moses, going to the temple, offering the sacrifices, doing all these things. And it was a very new concept, this idea of church now, this group of people who are now followers of Christ, Christians. And it's very strange, and some people were turning to Christ. But as they're turning to Christ, they're consistently, remember, at the first start of the church here, the temple was still around up until 70 AD. So they're constantly reminded of the temple, the sacrifices, the work of the priests, and all these things that they had been brought up in, raised up in, their heritage, their traditions and all. And what was happening is that some were turning to Christ, but then they were looking back. They were looking back at this wonderful heritage. And many of those things were wonderful and good that they could continue on in seeing the realization, the fulfillment of them being in Christ. But many of them were leaving Jesus. They were turning from Jesus saying, I'm going to continue to hold on to these things. I'm going to hold on to these traditions. This is what I've been about. This is what I've been brought up as. And so they were turning away from Christ. Well, the book of Hebrews is written now to remind these people that, listen, whatever things of your heritage and your traditions that you think are wonderful and great, here's the deal, here's the truth, here's the fact. Jesus is better. Jesus is better. You don't need to leave Jesus, because everything that we find and need is found in him. And the people needed to see and realize that they needed to cling to Jesus. And so there were a lot of things that this audience would have looked at and thought, well, come on, what about the prophets that we've got? We've been given great words by the prophets, all these things. Well, in chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, the writer writes here to his Hebrew audience to tell them that Jesus is better than the prophets. Well, what about angels? We've had a great ministry by the angels. Verses 4 to 14 of chapter 1, the writer here writes that Jesus is better than the angels because of his deity, that he is Son of God. And we saw some references going back to Old Testament scriptures that the Jews would have really firmly held to, where the writer can go back and build his argument from their own scriptures to say that God himself has called Jesus God, called him a son. He's given a higher place to Jesus than he has ever to the angels. So Jesus, by his deity, is better than the angels. Now, as we go into chapter 2, we're going to be looking at how Jesus is better than the angels once more, but because of his humanity now. And this is what we're going to be looking at in chapter 2. Look at verse 1. It says, therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we've heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? Now, whenever we come to that first word that we see here in chapter 2, the word therefore, we must always ask ourselves what it is there for. It's a continuation of the thought that he's giving us in chapter 1. We've been looking at, as I've already said here this morning, we were looking in chapter 1 at how Jesus is better than the angels because he is God. And so we're continuing on in that thought. Now, therefore, the writer says, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we've heard, lest we drift away. Because Jesus is so great, because Jesus is so awesome, because Jesus is better than anything else that you might ever try to cling to or hold on to, we must then give the more earnest heed to the things we've heard, lest we drift away. Lest we drift away. You know, that idea of drifting is an interesting idea. Because it speaks to that idea of kind of being carried along, being moved along without even being aware of it. And he's not writing to unbelievers, he's writing to believers, people that have turned to Christ, warning them. This is one of many warnings we're going to see through the book of Hebrews that is writing to warn us, to admonish us not to turn back, but to continue on, to persevere, to cling to Jesus Christ with everything you've got. Because nothing else is going to help. Nothing else is going to satisfy. Nothing else is ever going to be better than what you have in Jesus Christ. So persevere, press on, cling to Jesus Christ. This is the first admonition that we're going to see, and we're going to see many of them as we go through the book of Hebrews. But that idea of drifting along here. You know, my boys, Cole and Jaden, they were really on me this summer to get a boat, right? So yeah, sure, no problem. Just let me get my Mercedes first and I'll pick up a boat, no problem, you know. We'll get a new truck, whatever, no problem to pull that thing around. You know, they're on me to get a boat, right? And so they really wanted one. And one day my wife was walking to school. I probably told you the story, but my wife is walking to the school here and she sees on somebody's lawn just in our neighborhood here a canoe with a free sign on it. And she's like, calls the boys up, guys, you gotta get over here quickly. There's a free canoe over here. So the boys walked over there and they grabbed it and they're walking it back to the house. This free canoe is awesome. And later my son said, that was so cool of me to put that free sign on there. Wasn't it great? No, he didn't do that. Wouldn't that be something to try that someday? Just put a free sign up on somebody's thing on the front yard. Hey, go pick that up. That'd be a terrible joke, wouldn't it? Anyways, there's a little bit of insight into my devious mind. It's not good. Pray for me. But so the boys walk back to the house with this canoe. So we got this canoe now. And now the question is, hey, does the thing work? Does it float? Is there holes, all the things? So we took it out. It worked. It was great. Awesome. So we got to enjoy a canoe for a little bit over the summertime. And we got to go out and do some fishing. Now, it's interesting. We went out to a lake there. And we're sitting in our canoe, me and Cole and Jaden. We're out fishing, you know, and it's great. And then as we're sitting there, little did we realize that, you know, we're drifting along. And then suddenly we find ourselves like, why is it getting so shallow here? And we look and we're like, oh man, we've just like drifted, you know, 100 yards or so. We're getting close to the shore now. Oh man. So we got to paddle back out to where the fishing's good, you know, and we're out there casting, sitting there just having a great time casting. And then next thing we know, we're like, what's going on? Oh man, we're like getting pulled way over here. We're drifting along and you see, you don't even realize it sometimes. There's a real danger for the Christian in being just kind of caught up and just drifting along. The idea is of a boat, you know, when you go and you either anchor down a boat. You see, that was our problem. We didn't have anything anchored down. We weren't hooked on to anything, and we were able just to drift along. That's the concept here that the author of Hebrews is warning and writing about to these Christians here. To get themselves anchored to Jesus Christ. Don't let yourselves loosely just kind of check this out and go, well, we'll try this out. But, you know, I'm still kind of looking back to all these other things and the rituals of the Mosaic law that ultimately don't save. That was the problem that was going on here. So he's warning them, give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward. Now, think about that. If the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, there was word that was given to the angels, primarily the law. The law was passed down by angels. And it says in Acts 7:53, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. I think it was Peter there or Stephen talking to the Jews here. And he's reminding them, listen, you've had this great word passed down by the angels, the law, but you've not kept it. And then in Galatians 3, verse 18 or verse 19, Paul writes, what purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. So the people have already seen that the word passed down from the angels was solid. It didn't need to be disputed, right? They had the law. The law was good. Nothing wrong with the law. But the law was given to show that we were, in fact, sinners. That by keeping the law, we're only going to be found guilty before God. This law was passed down, the word tells us, through angels. This is the word that was given by angels. And so the writer is saying, listen, if the word given by angels has been proven steadfast, it was solid, and then every transgression, every person that has stepped over that line of obedience to the word and they've disobeyed it, well, now it says here in the New King James translation that they received a just reward. It's probably not the right translation. We can look at that and go, what? We get rewarded if we transgress and disobey? Man, I've piled up myself a pretty big reward then. That's not the idea here. The idea that word reward is better translated a penalty. We receive that due penalty for that disobedience to the word. In other words, that word has been given. It's not wiped out. It's not disqualified. It's not removed. It's still there. And if we disobey it, we receive the consequence of that, the penalty of it. That word was solid. But the writer goes on to say, then how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord? Let me stop right there. How shall we escape then? If we don't escape the consequence of disobedience by a word passed down by angels, we don't escape that. It's still valid. How much more then shall we escape the punishment if we neglect so great a salvation? Think about that. I think he sums it up very clearly. So great a salvation, the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ, is far better. It's far greater. It's a work that he has done for us that we couldn't do ourselves. We have a blessed work of grace that has been extended to us through the work of Jesus Christ. That's a great salvation. It's a salvation that's not dependent on what we do, on what we can add to it. It's based on what Jesus has done for us. This is the great salvation. The law tells man what they must do. The gospel tells men what God has done. And by the law is the knowledge of sin. By the gospel is the knowledge of salvation. And it's this incredible free gift that we have through Jesus Christ. It's a free gift. It's a better and greater salvation. Well, since that salvation is better and more simpler than coming and offering sacrifices to try to appease God, which were all just a foreshadow of the work that Christ would ultimately do, how much more then will there be the consequence if we, it says, neglect so great a salvation? We're not talking about an unbeliever rejecting. We're talking about a believer who is neglecting. Understand that, people. How we need to be on guard that we are not neglecting this incredible work of grace that we have in Jesus. How we need to be reminded of that. How we need to be thanking the Lord daily for that. It's sad when some believers saying, okay, I'm going to come to Jesus now and it's the work that God has done. But now I'm going to perfect that a little bit by what I can add to it. I'm going to help that work out a little bit here. I'm going to do something so that people really see what a great person I am. Or that, you know, God just had no choice but to save me because look at how wonderful I am. Sometimes we get into that area of kind of trying to add to it or helping it along. And we've then, what have we done? We've neglected so great a salvation. That's the free gift of God through Jesus Christ. It's a work of his grace. And this was a gospel, the good news that wasn't just preached by angels. It says here in the middle of verse 3 that it was first began to be spoken by the Lord. It began to be preached by Jesus Christ. Jesus came onto the scene. He said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." He began to tell people, "Prepare your hearts. Get ready to receive this work that's going to be given to you free of charge by my grace. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And that word also then was confirmed to us, the writer says, by those who heard him. You see, everything that the apostles wrote was simply confirming what Jesus himself spoke and what he did and how he lived. The apostles wrote about that. They were eyewitnesses of it. It's amazing to see the Bible, you know, 40 different authors all writing with a common theme and being a witness of the work of God. You know, if you witness an accident and there's five of you that witness that same accident, chances are that those reports will vary a little bit. But here we have 40 authors, 40 witnesses of God's word, and none of them writing with any kind of contradiction of one another, but writing with absolute confirmation of that singularity of the message of God. And all pointing to Jesus Christ, who would come and do this incredible work of salvation. So the apostles also confirmed that by those who heard him. God also then, bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. So God has confirmed his word also by signs and wonders. He's given them that confirmation. Now, when the apostles began to go out and they began to preach, they began to share this word. See, they didn't have the written word as we have it today. So a lot of people could have began to sit there and think, "Well, that's a pretty far-fetched story you're telling me. You know, where'd you make that up?" Some people would have begun to kind of question what the apostles were preaching and the good news that they were sharing and think, "What? Jesus, this guy died on a cross? Like for me? He doesn't even know me. And then you're telling me he rose again. Like, come on. That's never happened before. That's so absurd. Don't insult my intelligence trying to expect me to believe that." Well, they didn't have the word to share with people and to see the validity of God's word through in and throughout. So God allowed the apostles to begin to preach, but to also accompany that message with signs and wonders, with healings, with miracles. So awesome. So people could listen to them and go, "Wow, okay, I hear what you're saying, and now I see what you're doing, and okay, there's something at work here. There's something that's causing me to perk up and pay attention and to realize I better listen to this here." Now you might wonder, why don't we see signs and wonders as much, or miracles like we did in the New Testament? Oh man, to go back to the days of Acts, you know, the start of the church. Oh, why don't we need to pray for just an outpouring of that today? But you know what? It was a different time then. And like I've said now, we've got the more sure word of God. I'm not saying that God does not move that way still today, because he does. He's more than able to. I'm a firm believer that God still heals, that God still does miracles. Me, just pastoring this church for 10 years, that's proof positive enough that God does miracles. Because after 10 years, that there's still people here. That's a miracle. So don't ever let people tell you that God doesn't work that way anymore still. He does. God does miracles. But see, what happens is that oftentimes when people begin to either build a ministry or make that their sole agenda, we got to see healings, miracles, signs, and wonders, then oftentimes those things begin to get manufactured. They begin to get kind of, you know, drummed up or forced. And people are looking for that. And they're wanting that emotional experience. They're basing their walk with the Lord based on an experience. Oh, well, you know, God's just not really moving today. There wasn't a lot that happened. But God's sitting here saying, listen, I've given you something even better. I've given you the Word of God that is going to transform you, that's going to shape you, that's going to teach you and instruct you in how to walk, how to live. It's going to reveal my great love for you. God's given us His Word. And we don't need to rely upon an experience, but we can rely upon the truth of God's Word. Now, if God wants to come and do incredible things, He's more than welcome to do it. And I would welcome it. And there's, I think, a lot of things that God does without us even being aware of it. But it was for a time then as well to back up the message that was being given, where they didn't have the Holy Scriptures, the New Testament, as we have it here today. And notice there that the gifts of the Holy Spirit were given according to His own will. Again, I believe in the gifts of the Spirit. And I believe that they're given by the Holy Spirit according to His will. Not something that I will say I possess or I hold on to or I function in this gifting at my will. That's where I get a little bit leery of people that come traveling through town with big healing crusades. We're going to have a healing meeting tonight. Well, that's great, but, you know, have you checked with the Holy Spirit? Because it's up to Him. It's His will that's going to pour that gifting out. It's not a person that cruises through town saying, I'm a possessor of this gift. And the Holy Spirit can will any of you to function in that gifting at any time. So, verse 5. For He's not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. Again now, we're going to be looking primarily here, starting from verse 5 and on to the rest of the chapter, how Jesus is better than the angels now because of His humanity. See, people might have thought here now, well, listen here. Come on now. Jesus came as one of us. He's just a human. There's limitations in that. Why not trust more in the work of the angels? Because they're supernatural beings. They're not limited by time and space and physical bodies, all the likes. How can Jesus be better than angels? We know where He came from. We know His parents. We know where He was born. How can He be better than angels? Well, as we continue on here, we're going to see the case that's being made, the argument that's being made by the writer of Hebrews to show that Jesus is better than the angels, not only because of His deity, but also He's better because of His humanity. So verse 5, He's not put the world to come of which we speak in subjection to angels. Now, again, as I said, to the Jew, they never looked at Jesus as though He was the Son of God. They were stumbled at Him because of His humanity. But we're going to see what God has indeed done for Jesus because of His humanity. First of all, the author reasons that the creation is not ruled by angels, but rather by humans. And he quotes from, again, the Old Testament scriptures of the Jews to back that up. He's not put the world to come of which we speak in subjection to angels. Let's read on. But verse 6. But one testified in a certain place, quoting here from Psalm chapter 8, verse 4 to 6. What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. Let me stop right there. Speaking of the Son of Man here is not in reference to Jesus. Some will say it is. You can make a case for that. But I believe he's speaking of man. Speaking of man here as sons of men, we're born by an earthly father. We're sons of men. And speaking here of humans, that we've been made a little lower than the angels. That's what is being said here. Yet we've been set over the works of his hands. We've been given dominion over the animal kingdom and all of his creation. That's what God established for Adam and Eve there when he created Adam and Eve, that they would have dominion over all of his creation. And the writer here is saying, listen, he hasn't done that for the angels. He's not given an entire world here for the angels to have kind of this control and work over. That was given to man. And the author is saying here, or quoting from Psalm, what is man that you are mindful of him? It's amazing, isn't it? To think of a great God, a holy and awesome God who is mindful of man. Have you ever thought about that? That God has you in his thoughts and mind every day? Oh, that's pretty wonderful, isn't it? That God is mindful of you. And then he takes care of you. Now, yes, we were made a little lower than the angels in capabilities, in stature, definitely. But he's done something for humans that he has not done for angels. It says, you've crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You put all things in subjection under his feet. But, continue on in verse 8, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. Now, we also recognize here that things right now are a real mess, right? God's put man in this earth to tend to this earth, to have dominion over the earth. And just like when I put my kids in charge of something, it turns out to be a real mess, right? That's what happened with us as God's kids. We failed because we allowed sin into the world. That's what began to wreck everything and mess everything up. And it's created a real mess to this order that God has intended. Sin has come in and just turned everything upside down. And it's a fitting picture. You see, the animals were to be just playing together. You know, we on Wednesdays we're going through Isaiah. And in Isaiah chapter 11, just let me read this to you here. Because as we go then ahead to the millennial reign of Christ, and we begin to see order restored to the way it was, listen to what happens. Here, when Christ is reigning on this earth, and this is the way it's been meant to be all along, he says, the wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. A little child just, hey, come on, wolf. Come on, bear. Come along. You know, and go hang out. A little child. And, I'm not done yet, listen. And the cow and the bear shall graze together. The young ones shall lie down together. And the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole. And the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. In other words, there's going to be no longer any kind of wild life. There's going to be no acting out against, you know, humans by the animal kingdom. A little child is going to be able to play. The cobra says, hey, come on, little viper. Come on, come here. You know, I got some treats for you. The viper's just going to come out and just play with the child. That's what God has intended. But sin came in and made a real mess of everything. We don't see that at work today. We see animals, you know, the ferocious bear. Listen, we see all these animals now today who are not under the dominion of man. And not just talking about the ferocious bear, the shark, or anything like that. Just the household cat is an example enough, right? You cat lovers, I need to pray for you. Why? But we see that we don't see animals under the dominion of man, under the care of man as God has intended. So, sin has come in and disturbed everything. Guys, it's a good picture, isn't it, of why God says, stay away from sin. God's not saying, stay away from sin, you know, because, well, I just want to put restrictions on you. I don't really want you to enjoy life that much. He says, stay away from sin because it's rotten and it's going to make a real mess of things. And those of you that have allowed sin to come in your life and maybe engage in something that you know is not right, you've seen the destructive work that it brings. That's why obedience to God is always better. You might look at that and go, that's just tough. It's hard. It's hard to follow God's word. Well, you follow God's word and you enjoy this peace and blessedness, or you allow sin to take control, to which then you reap the recourse of that, which is just a real mess and destruction. And we see that in our own creation. So, as we continue along here, the question remains, then how is this all going to come together? We don't see all things in subjection to man right now. But there's coming a day when everything's going to be restored. There's coming a day even where, in regards to our relationship to angels, it tells us in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 3, do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? See, there's coming a day when the Prince of Peace is going to come and bring peace, literally, to this world and restore all things to the way it was meant to be. And he's going to place humans in a position of rulership. We're going to reign and rule with Christ. And we're going to even judge angels, it says. Though we've been made a little lower than the angels, he's crowned us, it tells us here through Psalm, crowned us with glory and honor. So how is that all going to happen? If things today just seem to be going further and further, spiraling downwards, and they are, and they will continue, how are things going to ever come together? Well, when we look to the next verse, we see what we need to do. Verse 9, but we see Jesus. We see Jesus. You know, if you like to underline your Bibles, just underline that. When you find that things are a real mess, what do you need to do? You need to look to Jesus. When you find that things are just out of order and chaos in your life, look to Jesus and keep your eyes fixed upon him, because in him we find the hope and we find the peace that we need to persevere, because we're going to one day be at rest in him. And that's what the author wants his readers to really see here. Though the world looks anything like it's under the dominion of man, it will one day be brought under complete subjection to the ultimate man, Jesus Christ. And just as it's been given to man, so too Jesus Christ, who is, yes, the Son of God, but he's ultimately man too, fully God and fully man. All things are going to be brought under the subjection of Christ. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels as well for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. So just like us, Jesus too was made a little lower than the angels. In other words, he came to this earth as fully man. And like I said, to the Jew, that was a real stumbling block. What? He's just a man. Well, how can he be God if he's got flesh and bones like us? How can that be? People would have been wondering why they should give up on the ministry of angels and their impressive stature and abilities just to follow a person who looked like us, who was like us. But Jesus came, you see, like us, and he came to fulfill a very important work. And he came, it tells us here in verse 9, for the suffering of death. He came for the suffering of death. That was an incredible work that was accomplished by Jesus. See, because of sin, because sin came into the world, man forfeited his ability to have that dominion over this world. As we know, sin brings death. It brings decay. It brings that destruction. But Jesus came in this humanity. And by his humility, he suffered unto death that he might defeat the power of death. Jesus had to come as a man to do that. He could have come as God, just fully God, and just come and just, okay, the work's done. But he had to come like us. And he had to endure the ramifications of sin. It was in his humanity that he could be the right sacrifice to stand in our place. But it was in his deity that gave him the power to come and defeat sin and death. J. Vernon McGee says that he brought deity down to earth, but he took humanity back to heaven. He came down and he clothed himself in humanity. Not only did he bring deity down to the earth and bring humanity back to heaven, but not only bringing it back in himself, but he brought us back with him through the work that he accomplished there on the cross. And because of this work of redemption that he has done, he has been crowned with glory and honor, it tells us. Crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God might taste death for everyone. Understand that Jesus came and he paid the price, because the penalty of sin was death. And God, being a righteous God, needed to judge that sin. He would not be a good and loving God if he didn't make right that which was wrong. And Jesus took upon himself the very fullness of God's judgment. When he tasted a death, this is not just some kind of, you know, sip on something like it's no big deal. Well, I'm the Son of God and this isn't really that big of a deal. He tasted death. He was submerged in death. When he was in the Garden of Gethsemane the night before his crucifixion, he cried out, "If there be any other way, let this cup pass from me." He understood what this meant and the reality of suffering unto death and tasting of death fully. He was sweating great drops of blood. He was in anxiety and in turmoil at the thought of this. He wondered, "God, if there be any other way, yet nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." And when he hung on the cross, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" You see, God at that time wasn't forsaking Jesus as we would think of it. But the fact was that he was judging that sin, the sin of the whole world that Jesus put upon himself. God had to judge that sin and pay the penalty of that sin. And it was at that point that Jesus, I think, understood the fullness and the ramification of what sin does. Where he experienced the wrath of God at that moment. That's what Jesus had to endure for us. He didn't endure the wrath of God, but so that we would not have to. Understand that. He stepped in our place. He came as one of us, so that he could pay that price that we could not pay. And as we saw in verse 9, it's all by the grace of God. We did not deserve that. We do nothing to earn that. It's what God has done through his Son Jesus. For, in verse 10, it was fitting for him, for God, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. See, this was God's desire, was to bring many sons to glory. Ladies, I'm sorry. Doesn't say daughters. We're still praying for all of you. No, it's referring to all of us here as children. Children in this humanity, but now children of God. It pleased him. It was his desire to bring many sons to glory and to make the captain of their salvation, Jesus Christ, the pioneer is what that really means here, to bring the pioneer, the forerunner of our salvation, to make him perfect through sufferings. As far as his moral character is concerned, the Lord Jesus was always sinlessly perfect. He could never be made perfect in this respect, but he had to be made perfect as our Savior. In order to purchase eternal redemption for us, he had to suffer all the punishment that our sins deserved. We could not be saved by his spotless life. His substitutionary death was an absolute necessity. God found a way of saving us that was worthy of himself. He sent his only begotten Son to die in our place. And glory is always going to follow that time of suffering. If you today are going through a time of suffering, understand that glory is around the corner. 1 Peter chapter 5 verse 10 says, "But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after he has suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you." That's what God wants to do. And sometimes it takes that suffering to, in fact, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. But that's what God will do through that time. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, "I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly I will sing praise to you." And again, "I'll put my trust in him." And again, "Here am I and the children whom God has given me. To show the perfection of Christ's humanity here now, the author cites again three Old Testament passages to show that Jesus identifies with us, that we are all one together. And this isn't something that he keeps on the down low, you know, like, listen, guys, I know we're together here, but just I'm going to keep it kind of quiet because I got a lot at stake here. You know, you guys, frankly, can be a little bit embarrassing. Listen, he doesn't keep that on the down low. He makes that known. He's happy to call us brethren. He says before the Father, these are my brethren whom I have died for, who now stand in my righteousness. They're with me. Jesus stands up for us. And I pray that as Jesus stands up for us, that we too stand up for Jesus, that we are not embarrassed or ashamed. There's a lot more at risk for Jesus to stand up for us than it is for us to stand up for him. And yet he does it. And he calls us his brethren that we're with him. I pray that we're never ashamed. If you have a hard time telling people that you're a follower of Christ, then pray for that boldness. Pray that Jesus gives you that passion to stand for him, to live for him, and to make him known. That's what we've been called to do, to make him known. And so the author here, he quotes from Psalm 22, verse 22, and he quotes from Isaiah chapter 8, verse 17 and verse 18. Well, let's continue on verse 14. Inasmuch then, as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and to release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. So to save us, Jesus had to become like us. That's why he had to put on humanity. To those that thought, why would Jesus become like us? What's the point of that? It was in order to save us. In order to restore all things back under that dominion and control of him. And so, since we were those that have partaken of flesh and blood, inasmuch then in verse 14, as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, well, he himself has as well. This is what verse 14 is stating. Jesus has himself shared in this fleshly, earthly body. And he did it so he could taste death. That was the ultimate setback of a temporal, earthly body. That's the ultimate setback that we'll ever experience, is death. But through the death of Jesus Christ, we now don't have to fear death. The enemy wants you to fear death. That's what verse 14 is saying. That through death, he might destroy him who had the power of death. That is the devil. And release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. The devil, understand this, the devil cannot take a life. We don't have to fear the devil because the devil cannot do anything that God has not given him permission to do. But the devil wants you to fear death. The devil wants to bring you into bondage in that. But Jesus has come and he's defeated death by dying on the cross as one of us and dying for us and in our place. And he rose again 3 days later, defeating sin, defeating death, that we no longer ever have to fear death. Because we know that as we pass on from this life, we move on to better life. Amen? Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. The author of Hebrews is very clear here of why he's writing, and that is to make a case for the humanity of Christ, why he had to come in humanity. Many people dismiss Jesus because of that. But there's a great work that's going on, that his deity and his humanity both accomplish. And understand this here, that Jesus came and live like us. They say never judge a man until you've walked a mile in his shoes. That way, if you still don't like him, you're a mile away from him and you have his shoes. It's a win-win situation. Never judge a man until you've walked a mile in his shoes. Understand that Jesus has come and he's walked in our shoes. He has experienced everything that this life, messed up as it might be in this world, he's experienced everything that this life in this world can dole out at a person. And for you who sit here today, perhaps that go, nobody understands. Nobody can relate to what I'm going through. I'm going through stuff that I just can't talk or share about because nobody will understand. Understand what the Word of God says, that he became like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. You know what the priest did? The priest came and he represented the people before God. The high priest could come into the Holy of Holies and come upon the mercy seat there and sprinkle the blood there one day of the year, Day of Atonement. And the high priest would come and he'd represent the people before God, and he'd go out of the tabernacle and represent God before the people. Well, now we have one greater than just an earthly high priest. We have a merciful and a faithful high priest in Jesus Christ who represents us before the Father. And he represents all that the Father is before us. And he understands everything that you've gone through because he's gone through it, and he's gone through far worse than you will ever have to endure. And he relates and he understands. And he doesn't just understand, but he cares for you. He loves you. He has suffered being tempted, and so he is able now to aid those who are being tempted. Think about that. He is able to aid those now who are being tempted. We saw in verse 16, I don't know if I skipped that verse. I think I did. Verse 16 says that He doesn't give aid to angels, but he does to the seed of Abraham. Angels are in a different status and situation than we are. We were lost because of sin. We were created as mortal beings, but he's brought eternity to us. We weren't created as mortal beings, but that's what sin did. And he now comes and brings aid to us, and he helps us. And in those moments of struggle and temptation and sorrow and difficulty in your life, understand here what the author wants us to realize, that Jesus, because he came as one of us, is able to aid us now and help us and be that strength and deliverer for us in those situations. That's what Jesus has done for us here. Verse 9, but we see Jesus, and I pray that we will be seeing Jesus more and more clearly day after day, that we'll be growing in that knowledge of Christ and in the work he's done for us. And that whatever you're going through, that we would just look unto Jesus, this merciful, faithful high priest who bears with you. He cares for you, and he understands what you're going through. Turn to him. He's far better than anything else that we could ever possibly look to or hold on to. Anchor yourself in Christ, that you drift not away from the blessing that we have in him. Let's pray.